So today's date is Saturday, the Sabbath day, April 13th, 2024. And it's the communion service, but I got a miniature sermon, a mini sermon, maybe 10, 15 minutes long tops, that I want to share beforehand because it kind of connects with, and the Lord gave me this about a month ago, and I didn't know if I was going to preach it because it was so short. And then all of a sudden it came up that, hey, communion's coming. And one of the brothers decided that, yeah, you're doing communion, Nick. So, all right. And I figured, perfect. This is, and it's kind of like different from how I usually do things because I, like everybody knows, I cut my teeth on scripture. And so I'm not very, I mean, I love Sister White's writings and I have been blessed by them for at least 20 years now. Praise his name. And so I usually do a lot more scripture than I do Sister White. But what she has to say in regards to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to probably start with verses 1 to 3, and then I'll in every other verse, or you know, I'll stop. And then I'll put in the spirit of prophecy stuff so that give Brother Anthony a break. Brother Gorin, you can upload a picture of yourself, and so that's easy enough. I could show you, or somebody could show you. It's not that hard, you know, for the new text chat. Oh, and by the way, for those of you that are wondering why the Who's Online link is gone, is because I deleted it. Because I found, until I can figure out how to get into the PHP on this to change it, right now it's set, and there's no way to get at it through the CMS. It's set at only 25 users. Which means the first 25 people that come to the text chat are the only ones that show up on Who's Online. And we've got many more than 25 in here, praise his name. And so, but anyway, let me start off here with, because this is, what I'm about to share from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is a prophetic whisper, is of the loud cry for our day. And I just, you know, I've shared this many times over the years, but I've never done it in a structured manner like I'm going to do today, because I've always seen this in this way. And then praises, name, I found something in spirit of prophecy about this. And so here, I'm going to put this in first. I'm going to read from here first, okay, before I go into John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And so I'm going to be at Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 104. Paragraph 1 and 2. Okay. All right, let me get this where it needs to be. Okay, so it says, the donation of Christ to the marriage supper was a symbol of the means of salvation. The water represented baptism into his death, the wine the shedding of his blood for the purifying of the sins of the world. The provision made for the wedding guests was ample and not less abundant is the provision for blotting out the iniquities of men. Christ did not provide for the wedding guests wine that from fermentation or adulteration was of an intoxicating character. Because we all know, even Daniel the prophet wouldn't drink wine, right? Because, you know, it defiles the body. And so, again, Christ did not provide for the wedding guests wine that from fermentation or adulteration was of an intoxicating character, but the pure juice of the grape, clarified and refined. Its effect was to bring the taste into harmony with a healthful appetite. Now, after the miracle, Jesus left the disciples behind, just like he did 2,000 years ago when he ascended. Try to see the prophetic whispers here. They then evangelized all they had seen of Jesus thus far. This being a wedding, with many present from various regions, caused this report to be spread far and wide. We can also see the changing of the water into wine as a doctrinal whisper in that watered-down doctrines of the Pharisees are from this point forward exposed by Christ as error, and the pure eternal doctrine of Christ represented by the new wine would better educate the obedient people of God unto eternal life. Now check it out. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this. It's already in there. All right. So John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Okay, you see the prophetic whisper? We can see it because we have eyes that see. You know, in regards to the many false prophets that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:11, that have removed the good wine from the hearts of the people, we too can now go to Jesus with the same request of his mother to help us spread the truth that he has given us unto those that have no wine. Because in prophecy, wine is, depending on if it's fermented or unfermented, pure wine is good doctrine. Fermented wine is bad doctrine, evil doctrine. Hence the reason the Bible also says, I might bring up this verse later, in regards to how they're drunk, but not on wine. And the reason it says they're drunken spiritually. They're believing false doctrines. You know, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 types. All right, so this next, I'm going to put in this next one from Spirit Prophecy, volume 2 again, page 100, paragraph 2. And then I'll just go with verse 4 of John chapter 2 after that. But it says here, it was unusual to dispense with it on these occasions. So the mother of Christ, you know the wine, the mother of Christ, who in her capacity of relative had a, you know, relative to someone that was getting married, had a prominent part to perform at the feast, spoke to her son saying, they have no wine. And this communication was a hidden request, or rather suggestion, that he to whom all things were possible would relieve their wants. You see where she's going with this? It's just like what we're going to be, we've already started doing for decades now, going forth and helping people relieve the wants they have spiritually by giving them the new wine. Even though it's really old wine, but they don't know that because they were never taught this yet. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New, but they got apostate leaders, many false prophets. Okay, verse 4 of John chapter 2, verse 4 says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This gentle and loving rebuke of Jesus unto his mother was designed to let her know he was no longer under her apron strings. He did this to prevent her from being tempted to use his calling to her benefit, as some mothers still do to this day. You know, like if somebody, like if a son becomes a celebrity or a daughter becomes a celebrity, they'll ride on their coattails. They still do this to this day. You know, we can also see the same gentle rebuke in our hearts when those we love seek to move us to do something we know we are not called to do, so as to lure us off the path Christ already placed us on. I mean, it's a different viewpoint, but it's still the same. Now notice what it says in Spirit of Prophecy, page, Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 101 now, paragraph 1 and 2. Okay, it says, his manner, Jesus' manner, was respectful, yet firm. He designed to teach Mary that the time for her to control him as a mother has ended. His mighty work now lay before him, and no one must direct concerning the exercise of his divine power, not even his mom, right? There was danger that Mary would presume upon her relationship to Christ and feel that she had special claims upon him and special rights. And that's how Rome pictures her. They got statues all over the place of Mary as co-redemptrix. They've got statues all over the place of Mary with a, what they call the Sacred Heart of Jesus popping out of her chest with a bunch of blade, like daggers in it, declaring she suffered as much as Christ did. You know, and they just, it's actually Tetrakamon. I can't remember the exact name of the pagan god, but I have it in my old fashioned flash animation exposing Antichrist, but I have it on the new videos as well, where I show it's an actual statue of a demon god pointing to his chest, and his chest is burst open and there's a heart coming forth. It's exact duplicate of the so-called Sacred Heart of Jesus in the Roman Catholic Church, and now the Sacred Heart of Mary. So, where did I leave off? So I'm going to just backtrack a little bit here. She said, Sister White says, there was danger that Mary would presume upon a relationship and feel that she had special claims upon him and special rights. As Son of the Most High and Savior of the world, no earthly ties must hold him from his divine mission, nor influence the course he must pursue. It was needful that he should stand free from every personal consideration, ready to do the will of his Father in heaven. And then it says, Quetzalcoatl. Thanks, Brother Gorin. Yeah, it starts with a Q. You're right. That's the guy. Or statue. Or demon god. So anyway, it goes on. It says, Jesus loved his mother tenderly. For 30 years, he had been subject to parental control. But the time had now come when he was to go about his Father's business. In rebuking his mother, Jesus also rebukes a large class who have an adulterous love for their family. Idolatrous, okay, right? An idolatrous love for their family, and allow the ties of relationship to draw them from the service of God. And this is why most of us have noticed when we become Christians, those closest to us in the family try to pull us away. I even had a brother come up to me and say, hey, I want the old Nick back. You know, it's strange, but it does happen. It's just normal. She goes on to say here that human love is a sacred attribute, but should not be allowed to mar our religious experience or draw our hearts from God. And then verse 5 says in John chapter 2, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's a verse you don't hear from a Catholic pulpit. Not in the context of given. Here we see Mary clearly understanding Jesus' gentle rebuke. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, as promised, she was given a way out of danger and then declared, whatsoever he saith you, do it, or saith unto you, do it. And at first, you know, because she was tempted to do something wrong, but Jesus gave her an easy way out. Satan was right there, that's obvious. But so was Jesus, just like with all of us. I mean, if Catholics would only read this verse and study it for what's actually being said here, they too would be blessed. I know, I used to be Catholic, so was my wife. This first miracle of Christ fits as both a declaration of his ministerial mission as well as a rebuke towards the Pharisees' watered-down theology that was crippling many souls. Look at verse 6. It says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, I just want to touch on the manner of purification that the... It's actually in Exodus 40, verses 31 to 32, but we don't have to go there. I mean, if you want to, you can go there, but it was later replaced by the promise of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you know, in regards to the purification thing. It was replaced by the promise of Titus 3, verse 5, that says, it is not by works or righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, amen. But since you put it in there, thanks, bro. Exodus 40, verses 31 and 2 says, and Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, and when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Hence the reason for those water pots. They were. I can remember one time that my dad went into, we were in a restaurant, and he went into the bathroom. And when he went in there, he noticed a Jewish man. I mean, you could tell he was Jewish. He was all dressed up like that with the phylactery. No, I don't think he had that on, but he had the black hat on and, you know, and the black robes or coat. But he just walked up to the sink, the Jewish man, turned it on, ran his hands under it, turned it off, and blotted his hands dry. That was a spiritual or ritual cleansing because he was about to eat. Yeah, he wasn't, you know, washing his hands with soap and water or anything like that. No, he just... A ritual cleansing, that's kind of like what's going on here. But verse 6, we already read that, right? Yeah, we already read verse 6. Verse 7, yeah, is next. It says this, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. But looking with the prophetic eye the Lord has granted us, we see that the governor of the feast back then represents the apostate pastor in our day who comes out of apostasy. You know, Revelation 18:4, right? He comes out of the fallen churches when we bear unto him the good wine, who then glorify the Lord by uplifting his good wine unto all. And so that's what you see this, you know, the leader doing, letting everybody know about the good wine. Look at the prophetic whisper, because Jesus never did anything without a reason. Now look at verse 9. And I'm trying to speed up here because I just noticed I'm already gone into 15 minutes. I only got a couple minutes left here, maybe. Verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, this is, you know, because the servants which drew the water knew, that statement there is a prophetic whisper of our duty today. Those servants knew how the water was changed to new wine, just as we, the remnant servants, know how the watered-down theology of the churches of today was changed in our hearts after we found Christ and came out as well in Revelation 18. We came out of those churches. And so, like the servants of old, we too must bear unto the governor of the feast by sharing present truth with as many confused Christians all over the world, especially pastors. And as is obvious, because the governor of the feast, he wasn't just, you know, taking it into himself and locking it in. When Christ, when they brought that wine to him, he told everybody at the wedding about it. So as is obvious, the governor of the feast back then represents the apostate pastor for our day that comes out of the fallen churches. When we bear unto them the good wine by lifting it all up. So now verse 10. Let's see. Where is verse 10? Put verse 10 in there. I don't know if I messed up here. Good wine until now. Okay. And saith thus, I'm going to read it from the room. For some reason, I got a couple of letters missing here or something. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, just like everybody that finds Christ. Then Satan steps in, right? and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This good wine is obviously, you know, new doctrine. Okay, I found out where I messed up in my notes. So this good wine, new wine, is the pure doctrine according to prophecy, the way, you know, the verses go. But the fact Paul shows that Jesus said, what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this locks it down even more so. You know, so what Jesus said in what Paul says Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he said, because this is what we're going to be reading here in a moment with the communion. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This shows how he sealed his doctrinal truth with his blood, confirming it cannot be changed like any last will and testament can't be changed. Now, yes, Sister White did say that the water represented baptism into his death, the wine the shedding of his blood for the purifying of the sins of the world, as I read a few moments ago on SOP 2, page 104, paragraph 1. But we can also see that this wedding can be seen both prophetically and doctrinally in how it speaks of the wedding in heaven that can only be celebrated after plague 7 when Jesus returns. So the prophetic whisper here is that the good wine will continue to be proclaimed again by us, the remnant Christians in the last days, and especially the loud cry due to the latter rain falling upon us as promised. If we are as blessed as we hope, we will have more truth to present than the apostate leaders have presented using their fermented or rotten wine in the last 20 centuries, 17 of which were under the wicked guidance of the man of sin. And so the doctrine of the Jews was a plain water without substance doctrine. This wedding is no mistake. the water changing to new wine is Jesus giving what some thought was new doctrine unto them. He replaced the Jewish or false watery doctrines with the original truth-filled doctrine as it has always been. And as the wedding governor stated, he saved it until the end of the wedding to be shared. In fact, check this out. I'll put it in the room. I got to fix that little quotation there. She said that she says this in 1900, manuscript 79, December 23rd, 1900. She stated, "By this miracle, Christ also gave evidence of his mercy and compassion. He showed that he had regard for the necessities of those who followed him to hear his words of knowledge and wisdom." That locks it down. That, yes, it represents death and resurrection, but it also represents him changing the water into wine, or changing the watery doctrines into true doctrines. And as A.T. Jones said, and I'll put this in here, A.T. Jones said this back in 1891. Okay, it's in the room. He said, "And this, of the Savior's miracle of turning water into wine, also helps to an understanding of the excellent wisdom of this philosophy. He gave life to watery element of the meaning of the law." And so I praise God for this, because I didn't want to step out and say it in such a way, unless I could prove it, that, yeah, it is about his death and resurrection, but it's also about changing the watery doctrines into real ones. And so again, he gave life to the watery element of the meaning of the law, filling with his blood the doer of it, that's us, who is of Adam, well, yeah, he's our father, forefather, you know, fleshly father, and that is the whole world, you know, the four horns on the altar, the whole world, supplying piety with drink from the vine of truth, the mixture of the old law and of the new word. All the New Testament. And so he goes on, he says, in order to the fulfillment of the predestined time, of the benefits children will derive from a starvation diet, he gives this valuable instruction. This, my brothers and sisters, is why the obedient Christians of today understand more truth in the end of days than anyone alive, not to mention that even more truth will be ours to share when the latter rain falls upon us. It is also fitting that this would be Christ's first miracle, in that not only does it illustrate how his death and resurrection saves us, as Sister White confirms, as does Scripture, his message of truth from that day forward is also illustrated in how he changed the false doctrines of the Jews to the doctrine, the true doctrine of Christ. Those 3.5 years when he preached, the good wine of Christ supersedes the worldly wine of the Pharisee. In fact, one can see this has been the norm for eons, for the prophet Isaiah even declared in his day in Isaiah 29:9. Like I stated a minute ago, I was probably going to use this verse, Isaiah 29:9. "They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Now, one last thing I want to put in here, and then we're going to break for 15 minutes. So as we can wash each other's feet. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 103, paragraph 3. It states this. He addressed the bridegroom, saying, every man at the beginning, because we read this a minute ago, but every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then they that which is worse, you know, not so good wine, you know. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In this miracle, Jesus illustrates the truth that while the world presents its best gifts first to fascinate the senses and please the eye, because all the false Christians out there will act like a Christian to get you, and then they start sharing bogus theology, right? And so to fascinate the senses and please the eye, he gives good gifts ever fresh and new unto the end. They never pall upon the taste. The heart never sickens and tires of them. The pleasures of the world are unsatisfying. Its wine turns to bitterness. Its gaiety to gloom. That which was begun with songs and mirth ends in weariness and disgust. But Jesus provides a feast of the soul that never fails to give satisfaction and joy. Each new gift increases the capacity of the receiver to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of his Lord. He gives not with stinted measure, but above what is asked or expected. And we've all seen this. When those of us that came out of the fallen churches, we all see every time we would go to church, as we came out of the church, reality hit back in. While we're in the church, kissy, kissy, hug, hug, Jesus loves you, praise the Lord, left and right, right? And as soon as you leave the church, reality crashes down on you. You can't wait to get back into church the following Sunday, you know, before we even knew about his law. You can't wait because you want that peace again. But no, Christ's peace never fails. It never gets old. It never palls upon the taste, as she says here. And the heart never sickens or tires from it. It's always brand new, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 a year. And so that being said, let us take a break for 15 minutes so as to prepare for the communion of our Lord, that our Lord sanctified literally for us 2,000 years ago, wherein we can receive as he gives us, you know, not with a stinted measure, but of above what is expected or even asked, because he is our God and we are his children. And so, see you in 15 minutes. Okay. We are back. And before starting in 1 Corinthians 11, Brethren of Faith sent me something this morning I think you all would like to hear. It's from Review and Herald, June 7th, 1898, paragraph 12. I'll put it in the room for you all. And if I have offended anybody in this church, this precious church family, please forgive me, because it was not my intent. And none of you have offended me, so don't worry about that. Okay. Let's see here. All right, this is what it says. And the communion is to be a constant reminder of this, says Christ. Under a conviction of sin, remember that I died for you. When oppressed and persecuted and afflicted for my sake, in the Gospels, remember that my love was so great that I gave my life for you. Will you evidence your love for me, if required, by dying for me? When you feel your duties stern and severe and almost too heavy to bear, will you remember that it was for your sake that I endured the cross, despising the shame? When your heart shrinks from the trying ordeal, remember that your Redeemer liveth to make intercession for you. And then he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to go a little backwards here. I'm going to do 26 to 29 first. I'll put it in the room. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 26 to 29 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or even caring about the Lord's body. And that's why you'll see, my brothers and sisters that are new, this is why you see those of us, myself included, will ask if we have offended anyone. We don't want to go to the altar of this communion with our Lord and Savior and King, having any of our brothers and sisters having aught against us, as it says. And so now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Yeah, verses 23 to 26. I don't know why I say 26 to 29 in the other one. I don't know. It seems to work out. All right. Okay. Okay, so verses 23 to 26 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which," this is Paul talking, okay? He's doing a communion thing here, a communion service. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And if you can get on your knees, I'll pray for both the bread and the wine. And the wine, as we know, is new wine, which is grape juice. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for what you asked your Son, or what you allowed your Son, our Savior, our King, to do. Jesus, thank you for dying for us so that we don't have to die. And we understand the meaning of the word death. Because as mankind sees death, you see it as sleep, because everybody's going to get up again. But we know those that go to eternal damnation don't get up. That's the real definition of death. And so thank you for dying for us as a sacrifice for our sins, because the wages of sin is death, and we understand this. Thank you so much for giving us a way to have all of our sins forgiven. And Father, especially in these last days with the chemtrails and the food additives and all the strange things that are going on in this world, we, many of us, myself included, have memory issues. And so if we have sinned in any way and have forgotten to confess it, please forgive us. But we know that you know our hearts. We know that if we would remember the sin, we would confess it, because that's how we are. We love you that much. We do not want to go to our graves with unconfessed sin. And we certainly do not want to come into communion with you, Jesus, with any sin on us, because we know that would bring damnation on us. We know that we can't do that. And so thank you for all these blessings and for forgiving us. And thank you for blessing us with eternal life. And thank you again for dying us and taking on that shame and that pain and all of it. With that said, Father, oh, and one more thing, as we thank you for blessing the bread we're about to eat that we know symbolizes your broken body. And thank you also for blessing the wine that we're about to drink, that you have defined as new wine, which we understand as grape juice, purity, which also represents your pure doctrine, which also represents your blood being spilt. And so thank you so much, Lord, for letting them break your body and spill your blood and end your life so that we could live for all eternity. And with that said, my brothers and sisters, we take the bread and we eat. Continuing on in the scriptures, after they have eaten the bread, it goes on to say that after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Again, there's the connection. for the wine being good wine, new doctrine. So this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And with that, we drink the cup. And with that, the service is ended. There'll be a song, and then we'll end in prayer.